Well, it's a good thing when you have to carefully make your way through a gaggle of kids trying to make your way to the front. That's a good thing to have in a church. Well, let's just pray before we begin, shall we? Heavenly Father, I would like to ask that you would illuminate your word to us this morning. That your Holy Spirit would speak to us, would teach us, would challenge us and convict us. Father, in all things, I pray that your Son, the Lord Jesus, would be lifted high and magnified this morning, for he alone is worthy. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, there is no shortage of athletes who will bring attention to themselves so that everybody knows just how great they are. Former baseball player Ricky Henderson, when he broke the single-season base-stealing record, was given a microphone and told the crowd at the stadium, "Lou Brock was the symbol of great base-stealing, but today I am the greatest of all time." Former basketball player Allen Iverson said, "Who's the best player ever to ever play? Me." Tennis player Serena Williams, when she was asked what it's like to be one of the greatest female athletes ever, quickly corrected the interviewer and said, "I prefer one of the greatest athletes of all time." Not to be outdone, of course, was boxer Muhammad Ali. "I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. Not only do I knock him out, I pick the round. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, the most scientific, the most skillfulest fighter in the ring today." And then there's Usain Bolt. "I'm the greatest athlete to ever live. I am now a living legend. Bask in my glory." He literally said that, "Bask in my glory." In fact, at the interview, the interview was over. He asked them all to turn their microphones back on just so he could get this message out to people. Now, we, Island Bible Chapel, hopefully don't boast so openly. But you know, there are little ways, subtle ways, aren't there, that we try to bring attention to ourselves still. "Look at me. Look what I did. Oh, that was my idea." Insisting on receiving credit when we think the credit is due. Embellishing our stories just a little bit to make ourselves look just a little bit better. In her article for DesiringGod.org, Fabian Harford lists even more subtle ways we display our pride in the church, including fault-finding in others, getting defensive, being hungry for attention by serving in key roles, being more concerned with others' perceptions of us than with the reality of our hearts. And so this desire to be noticed, this desire to be affirmed or to be applauded in some way, acknowledged, creeps into the church and can creep in even to our spiritual practices. And Jesus would say, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Those are some sobering words. This is, again, another one of those passages. I don't know if you remember when Dean kicked off our series on the Sermon on the Mount, these instructions that Jesus is going to give for how we ought to live in his kingdom. Remember, Dean said, this isn't going to be fun. It's going to be challenging. And we get another not fun, challenging passage this morning, but an important passage for us today. So turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. There are some Bibles in the pews right in front of you, in the chairs right in front of you. You can find it online, Bible Gateway. or you can read it along on your device, or you can just listen to me read it. Matthew chapter 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive the trespasses, others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Jesus begins, beware practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, what I note about this, which is really interesting to me, is that Jesus doesn't identify the root cause of why you would want to be seen. He doesn't. It could be pride, could be false humility, it could be a poor self-concept. There could be many reasons why you would practice your righteousness before others so that they would see you. Jesus doesn't go into the reasons. He just says, stop it. Don't do that. And he does so because there is something greater awaiting us. There is a reward from the Father. Wouldn't you rather have a reward from the Father than other people? Back when I was in high school, my favorite band, if you were here and you remember my teen years, you know my favorite band was Petra when I was in high school. And in 1983, they released a great album called Not of This World, and they have this song called Man Pleaser. That the chorus is, I don't want to be a man pleaser, I want to be a God pleaser. And it goes on to say, some make a sacrifice and never let it show. Some make a point of letting everybody know. Some will live their lives as unto men, and they have their reward. I just want to do everything I do with all of my heart unto the Lord. That ought to be our desire, our goal. Because the rewards that God offers are just so much better than the rewards that we would get from people. And wouldn't we rather have the rewards from God than the praises of people? Why do we expend energy we don't have to impress people who won't notice, often people we don't even like? Why do we do that? The paltry, fleeting praise of people versus the rewards that God offers. God offers some great rewards in Scripture. Here are some. the victor's crown in 1 Corinthians 9, the crown of rejoicing in 2 Thessalonians 2, the crown of righteousness in 2 Timothy 4, the crown of life in Revelation 2, verse 10, the crown of glory in 1 Peter 5, verse 4. The rewards are pictured as these crowns. And one day, when we see God face to face, when we enter glory, if we are his children and we receive crowns, these rewards that are promised, I suspect, like the 24 elders in Revelation 4, we will lay them before the throne and we will join in the song with them, "You are worthy." Even though we may have just been rewarded, we will want to just give glory and honor to God, for he alone is worthy. And yet, so often, don't we settle for the empty, hollow praise of people and the stuff of earth, which cannot even compare with the rewards of God in heaven? C.S. Lewis said this: "If we consider the unblushing promise of reward promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Applying this to the praises of men and trying to please people, we are far too easily pleased, thinking that that in some way is going to make us happy or satisfy some longing we have. And like an ignorant child making mud pies in a slum, we can't even comprehend the glorious nature of the reward that God has promised us. And so this is the main point over the entire section: don't practice your righteousness before others. And then Jesus gives three examples of ways we might practice our righteousness. And it's interesting that he chooses the three marks of piety for the Pharisees and good Jewish religious people in the first century: praying, fasting, and almsgiving. Those were the ones that were held up in the ancient Jewish writings as exemplars of what someone who wanted to be a good, righteous person had to do. And so the first thing he says is this. He warns about giving to the needy to be noticed. "When you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." Now, sound no trumpets. Well, we don't take collections here. You probably have already noticed we don't pass the plate around. At our old church on Manitoulin, they passed the plate around. And that was a little different from my perspective because I came from a church where we didn't pass an offering plate around. But I had a friend there who came from a very different church background, and he couldn't believe we only passed it around once. I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Oh, I'm telling you, the church I came, a pastor would take it," and he'd go, "Mm-mm, around it'd go again, sometimes three or four times." That was foreign to me. Foreign to me. Coming from my background. Now, here's the thing. We don't have somebody standing at that little wooden box back there with a trumpet, so that whenever somebody gives, there's a little trumpet blast. So everybody go, "Oh, who was that?" And the more you give, the longer the trumpet. We don't have that. But here's the thing. None of the ancient writings say that they did in the first century either. So what does Jesus mean here by this thing about blowing trumpets when you give? Well, some people think that maybe it's hyperbole. He's just exaggerating things to make a point. And it could be that. Some people think that he's just using a metaphor, kind of like we would say, don't toot your own horn. Maybe that's what Jesus is getting at here. Others think that he's using a play on words. And I think this is probably the closest to it, although I think Jesus is probably blending all of these ideas together. But in the first century, the historian Josephus tells us that in the temple courtyard, there were 13 offering boxes that looked like this, with these gigantic trumpet-shaped funnels at the top. They didn't have paper money in the first century. It was all just coins. And so when you wanted to come and place an offering, you would take your little bag and you would dump your coins into there. And of course, the larger the bag or the more coins you had, particularly if you had gone and got them all in the smallest denomination you could, so there would be more rattles going down there, you would pour it in and people would realize how much that you had given just by the sound going into these trumpet-shaped things. This is probably what Jesus is referring to, although I think he's probably using some hyperbole here as well. The point is this: don't draw attention to yourselves when you give. In fact, he uses this image of don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. It's to be that secret that when you give in that way. And if you do that, the reward will be from God himself. God will reward you when you do that in secret. It's far better to do that than to get the oohs and the ahs of people here on earth who might know how much you give. So give to the needy, but don't give in such a way to be noticed. Because here's the thing, you can't get the praises of man and the praises of God. That seems to be the point in this passage. If you get the praises of man, you don't get the praises of God. If you're doing it to try and get all of these oohs and ahs from people, do it quietly, do it in secret, and then the Father who sees you will reward you. The second thing that Jesus talks about is praying publicly to be praised. He says, don't pray in a way to bring attention to yourself, to be seen. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying publicly. Jesus prayed at the Last Supper in front of all of the disciples who were there. Paul would write prayers in his epistles, his letters, that would be read publicly at the different churches. So praying publicly is not the problem. Praying publicly to be seen by other people or to be have other people be impressed by your fancy prayers and your highfalutin language, that's the problem. The problem is when you draw attention to yourself, because when you pray, it's intended to be God-focused, God-directed between you and God. And if others are listening in, fine. But you're not to pray with the other people listening in mind. That's the point that he's making. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18 that kind of gets at this point again. He said this: two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus: God, I thank you I'm not like the other men, extortioners, adulterers, unjust, even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, the second one, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but whoever humbles himself will be exalted, but probably exhausted too. Remember when we were on Manitoulin, our church decided to put on an addition. And there's nothing like a building project to bring the best out in people, isn't there? If you didn't catch that dripping sarcasm, I might try it again. No, I won't. We had a gentleman who was very concerned about the plans that had been adopted. And at one of the meetings for this, one of our congregational meetings, he asked if he could pray. And his prayer went something like this: Oh Lord, you know that I'm a builder, and you know that I know what I'm talking about, and you know that there are problems with, I'm not kidding, you know there are problems with this plan, you know there's a problem with this part, and this is a problem, and this is a problem, and it should be done this way and that way. And as he's praying, people are starting to murmur. Someone stop him. Finally, one of our elders stood up and said, What are you doing, brother? I mean, Doesn't really sound like you're praying. It sounds like you're trying to make your point to us. See, when you're praying, it's between you and God. It's not intended to make a point at other people. Praying to look good or to make your point, but cloaking it in a prayer. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Does that make sense? We're not to pray in that particular way with that particular attitude. We're to keep it secret between us and God, he says. God will reward you then. And then he gives this model prayer. Now, hands up if you remember school when they actually do this. Used to say this every day. And now we know who the old people are in the congregation. And my hand is up too, because every morning we started school with O Canada and the Lord's Prayer. And we would recite it together. It's interesting though, because Jesus says, don't heap up empty phrases. And I wonder how many times I recited that prayer at school, and it was just empty phrases. It wasn't really a prayer. But this prayer, prayed authentically from the heart, is a great prayer to pray. And I want to point out to you just something. We're not going to unpack this whole prayer, but I just want to point out this one thing. It's all God-focused. The focus is not us. It's all on the Lord. In fact, I don't think you can pray this prayer honestly trying to bring attention to yourself. You can't. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name, God. May your kingdom come and your will be done. Even when we talk about us, it's expressing our dependence on him. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, our debts. Lead us not into temptation. It's all dependent on God. Let me ask you this question. When was the last time you prayed the Lord's Prayer? I started praying the Lord's Prayer daily about 2.5 years ago. And it was after a friend of mine died. Some of you may recall that on November 19th, 2022, Mark Hoving, who was an OPP officer on Manitoulin Island, was killed in the line of duty. Mark and his wife, Leanne, were good friends of ours, went to our church. We were in small group together. Leanne and I led a youth mission team to Honduras together once. We coached hockey against each other. Our kids played hockey together and against each other. And at Mark's funeral, his wife, Leanne, got up to speak. And she said that morning she was praying the Lord's Prayer, and she said, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then that day, Mark died in the line of fire. And I remember being struck by the submission that is required of God's followers to pray that prayer honestly. How often do we just skip by that? Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth. Stop. And I remember being so struck by it that I started praying the Lord's Prayer every day. And it's rarely a day goes by that I don't pause at that particular part and go, can I pray this honestly? Your will be done? Well, if he is my Lord, my master, and I believe that he's a good Lord and Master, then yes, I pray that prayer, but I pause and I think about it. I don't want to rush past it. So this is a great model prayer to pray. So if you're stuck and you don't know what to pray sometime, I'd encourage you to pray this. If you start your day with this prayer. This is a prayer, by the way, not just in the Sermon on the Mount in the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, one of Jesus' disciples comes to him and says, Lord, teach us how to pray. And this is the prayer. Jesus teaches his followers how to pray. So it's a great prayer to pray. And then Jesus finishes his teaching on prayer by talking about forgiveness. Again, focusing on others. not bringing the attention on ourselves. We're not to withhold forgiveness by clinging to our perceived injuries. I find it interesting, I don't know if you noticed this, when Jesus taught them how to pray, he said what? Our Father, who art in heaven. But when Jesus talks about needing to be forgiven of your trespasses in verse 14, he says, your Father. Did you notice that? Interesting. Jesus distances himself when he's talking about you having sin in your life, because he, of course, was sinless. Just an interesting thing to point out. The Bible Knowledge Commentary gives a great explanation of this particular passage. They write, though God's forgiveness of sin is not based on one's forgiving others, a Christian's forgiveness is based on realizing he has been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32. Personal fellowship with God is in view of these verses, not salvation from sin. One cannot walk in fellowship with God if he refuses to forgive others. If we refuse to forgive others, what we're going to find is that our prayers feel like they're hitting the ceiling. The point is that we ought to be, as followers of Jesus, as a church, a forgiving community. That should be what marks us. How dare we withhold forgiveness to someone else when we realize how much we have been forgiven? We ought not, when we realize the heights from which we have fallen. Do you realize the cost of salvation? It is one of the reasons, and I've said this before, but I'll say it again, it's one of the reasons I love our first service, the breaking of bread, so much, because I am confronted every week with poignant symbols, bread and grape juice representing Christ's broken body and his blood shed for us. I'm confronted with the cost of my salvation, of what Jesus did for me. He loved me so much that he was willing to bear my sin and endure God's wrath for me so that I could be forgiven. If I would seek him, if I would turn to him in repentance and put my faith in Jesus. This is the heart of the gospel. Jesus himself said it this way. He summarized scripture saying, scripture teaches the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Let me ask you this morning, where do you stand before the Lord? Have you come to a point where you have experienced forgiveness by repenting of your sins? Have you accepted Christ's gracious, loving gift of salvation? I would encourage you to do so. Jesus' teaching in prayer here, again, hammering on this theme, don't do your righteous acts before others. Don't pray so that others will hear your flowery words and your phrases and think that you're just such a good prayer. Prayer is to be between you and the Father. It's intended to be communion between us and the Almighty, not a public performance. And the last thing that he talks about is suffering spiritually to be seen. He says this in verse 16 to 18, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see the theme over and over again. Don't you? These words that keep recurring. Doing it to be seen. Do it in secret. The Father will reward. We see this over and over in each one of these three things. Fasting was another pious act valued by the Pharisees. But oh, they made it obvious that they were fasting. Can you imagine the grimaces? To let other people know that they had gone without a meal or multiple meals, so that people would think that they were righteous. This spiritual suffering. The irony, of course, is that when you fast, the whole point is to deny your physical flesh something, and yet they were glorifying themselves in the flesh by bringing attention to the fact that they were denying the flesh. Do you see the irony in that? Fasting is simply abstaining from food for a period of time so that you can focus less on the physical and more on the spiritual. It's taking our eyes off of the things of this world and placing our eyes on the things of God. Now, to be clear, there are no commands in the New Testament for Christians to fast. It does not say thou shalt fast. But Scripture does present fasting as something that is beneficial to the believer. In the book of Acts, we see believers fasting before they made important decisions in Acts 13 and Acts 14. Fasting and prayer is linked together in Luke 2 and Luke 5. Interestingly, fasting is a practice that seems to be fading away from our churches here in North America. I remember at Spring Folly 2015, if you were there, Nate Brampson was our speaker. And Nate was talking about fasting. And Nate has traveled the world, spoken on multiple continents, worked with Christians of various cultures. And he smiled and he said, you know what's really interesting? When I talk about fasting to North America, you know what I get? Oh, I can't. I have some health issues. I get weak or I get headaches. Or he goes, it's only the church in North America that seems to have these health issues. Every other church around the world, they can fast just fine. Why is it that it's only North America? Point taken. And maybe I'll just say this by way of application. I think fasting, not taking food for a period of time to focus on prayer, is a good thing and a beneficial thing, but I think that it's also good and beneficial to fast in other ways as well. There are things that we rely on maybe a little too much in our part of the world that we should give up for a period of time as well. I have friends who have given up social media for a time so that that's not a distraction for them as they focus on the Lord. I have friends who have given up something like simple like caffeine just to focus their attention a little bit more on the Lord. So fasting is a good and a beneficial and a spiritual practice that can help your prayer life. It can help enrich your prayer. It can help you pray more fervently and more intently. But the thing that Jesus says again is, look, don't let people know you're doing it. Don't practice your righteousness before others to be seen. Whatever your reason for thinking you need to be noticed and seen and affirmed or built up or something. Jesus just says, don't do it. Don't practice your righteousness before others. Don't draw attention to yourself with your righteous acts. And that's the whole point of this passage. Whether it's giving to the needy, whether it's prayer, or whether it's fasting. And these are all good things. Jesus is not saying don't do these things. He's addressing how people do these things. That we're to do them as unto the Lord. That we're not to draw attention to ourselves as we're doing it. And that when we do that, when we do it the way Jesus is teaching us, God will richly reward us. And the rewards of God far outweigh the fleeting praises of man. In fact, when we do serve the Lord and we do our righteous acts, even if people do notice when that's not our intention, giving the glory back to God brings great rewards too. I'd like to finish with a song, but I'm not going to sing it. I'm going to let Chris Tomlin and Stephanie Gretzinger sing it. It's an old Keith Green tune. I want you to listen to the words, and this will be our prayer to end our service. When the song ends, the service is over, and you can go your separate ways. But I believe it sums up the sentiment behind this teaching in Scripture. So I'm going to play it as our final prayer.
Child, your grace abounds.